You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Welcome to another episode of the City of Man podcast. My name is Coyle Neal. I am an associate professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. I'm comfortable saying that most American Christians believe in freedom of religion, and I think rightly so. But what kind of defense for the principle can we give as Christians? The Old Testament would seem not to be much interested in freedom of religion, given that it deals primarily with a theocracy. And the New Testament is largely unconcerned with the politics of the world. And of course, within the institutional church, we're not concerned with freedom of religion either. So it seems that we're often left falling back on arguments drawn from secular philosophy, especially from thinkers like John Locke and Thomas Jefferson. Is there any biblical ground for us to stand on? Well, to help us think about that today, we have with us Andrew Walker, Director of Policy Studies at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, where he is also Director of the Research Institute. Did I get all your titles right there, or has that changed since
then? Yeah, that'll work.
Awesome. If you've not heard of the ERLC, it is the closest thing the Southern Baptist Convention has to a gathering of social justice warriors. So you're free to correct that if you want to.
Yeah. Depending on how you define social justice, we can debate that term, but SJW in the common parlance, I would have to disagree with that description.
That's fair. Andrew, you just finished your PhD, right? In ethics from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, writing your dissertation on this topic, which is the source of this episode. Andrew and I bumped into each other at a conference in the spring and started chatting about this, and I thought it would make a good episode. I admit I have not read the dissertation, so I legitimately have no idea what you're about to say. So what is the defense for freedom of religion from a sort of Christian worldview? Give us your entire dissertation in 30 seconds. No, not 30 seconds. But what do you got, Andrew?
Yeah, so I want to begin with kind of agreeing with one of the sentiments you expressed right off the bat was when evangelicals have talked about religious liberty, specifically in the 20th century and early 21st century, they've largely talked about religious liberty in the context of constitutionalism, in the context of the modern nation state, or I would say they've talked about it in the broad context of theism. And I mean theism apart from confessional Christianity, because you'll have a lot of kind of principles that, you know, Jews, Muslims, and Christians would all agree with. One of those is being, you know, you actually can't force true belief. That's a contradiction in terms, because belief is something that's only freely and voluntarily apprehended. So there's those vague principles of theism that kind of explain why we might, at the presuppositional principial level, be okay with something like religious liberty. And so when I was doing my dissertation, this originated out of a seminar paper, kind of looked at how evangelicals have talked about religious liberty, and I devised a few categories to describe how they thought about religious liberty. And I'm not going to define all those categories right now, but my overarching argument was it's lacking substantive, coherent, overarching explanation as Christians and regarding biblical theology and regarding the centrality of Christ. Because if we're Christians, it means we're never less than individuals who inhabit a shared space like America, who believe in religious liberty, but it means we're more than that as well. And so what does, for example, the storyline of Scripture reveal about kind of the direction between humanity and God and the relationship between church and the state? And then are there categories in biblical theology and systematic theology that relate to social ethics as it regards religious liberty. And so to actually answer your question, which is a long-winded way of getting there, but I'm an academic, so you can sympathize with that.
Sure.
I devised three categories to understand religious liberty distinctively as an evangelical. The first of that being there's an eschatological component to religious liberty. I'm going to unpack all of these individually, but there's an eschatological orientation to religious liberty, and I refer to that as the kingdom of God. Secondly, there is the anthropological aspect of religious liberty, and that being the image of God. And then third, there is a missiological aspect to religious liberty, which I refer to as the mission of God. So you have the kingdom of God, the image of God, and the mission of God. And that's how I substantively put together my dissertation. And it's worth saying that I did not, I feel, create wholly new arguments out of thin air about religious liberty. What I tried to do is say a lot of arguments exist on the margins that are kind of hanging unattached from one another, and saying, if you do this in the right way and you connect this to thematic themes from biblical theology and the storyline of scripture, you can actually begin to develop a Christian account of religious liberty. And so I'm just going to give you a brief overview of those three categories. The first being eschatology and the kingdom of God. And when we talk about eschatology, I'm referring to kind of the overarching direction that history is going. And what we see in the scripture is that things are being ultimately driven towards the manifestation of the kingdom of God. So that was first manifested in, you know, the already not yet paradigm.
Right.
So it manifested in the life of Jesus. It's been inaugurated, but it's not yet reached its fulfillment. And so the kingdom of God is the overarching kind of foil that you judge a Christian's relationship between the kingdom and the nation state in our life as Christians. And so I ask this question of if we live in a time where the kingdom of God is not fully realized and fully enacted, what do we do with this secular era of time where we have divergent, differing belief? Is that to be lamented? Is that to be done away with? I mean, that's why there have been attempts to, you know, immanentize the eschaton is one of those expressions, where you have tried to enact your vision of utopia in the present. And so what I made the argument from eschatology is, and namely, because Jesus's reign has not yet been fully realized in the present, there is room and there is margin for dissenting belief right now. It's normative that the secular age, and I'm using secular in the Augustinian sense, not in kind of a progressive sense.
Right.
It's normative. It's a contestable age right now, that religious liberty is not an enduring eternal good, that someday it will come to an end. But religious liberty exists right now because Jesus is ultimately going to hold every conscience to account at judgment. So that's the eschatological framework. I'm going to be much more brief with these other two.
Well, can I ask a question about that first?
Absolutely. Sure.
So I think you've made a good argument for why we can understand that sort of from an objective historical point of view, freedom of religion exists, right? Because mm-hmm. Christ isn't here yet. And I think there might be a normative argument there for toleration between different Christian sects, right? I disagree with my Presbyterian brothers on various things, and I disagree with my Lutheran brothers on various things, and on and on and on. But that doesn't quite sound to me like a compelling argument for, if I were, you know, in charge of the government, should I let people actively worship idols, right? Should I let people actively, you know, embrace a religion that I know is going to send them to hell, right? Given if I had the sort of political power to stop that sort of thing, Now, even understanding that I can't compel them to, you know, believe in a way that is saving, I can at least forbid the religions that I know are damning.
So are you asking how do I respond to that proposition?
Yeah. So again, I think your eschatological point is a good explanation for why things the way they are now. And I think it's a good argument for toleration and freedom of religion between denominations. I'm not quite sold that it's a good argument for, you know, again, given some kind of that's assuming that Christians actually had the political power to do this sort of thing. So mm-hmm. you know, if we're back sure. in England under Cromwell or something like that, you know, when situations and times are different, which they're yeah. not now. So you could just say, well, realistically, we don't have that power.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's a good question. What I would say is, you know, I don't think this will be hardly controversial or newfound to someone like yourself. Is, you know, we would all acknowledge that all authority ultimately comes from God. God delegates mediating authorities. And the authority given to the government, if you look in the New Testament, there is no authority over religious affairs insofar as governing authorities playing an adjudicating role in deciphering what is true worship versus false worship. And in fact, when nation states get in the business of doing that, we see this in Revelation, they're actually acting in the very opposite jurisdiction and manner that they were designed to operate in. And so in some sense, like this is, I kind of became... I want to say this with a lot of asterisks behind it.
Sure.
I became very kind of Rawlsian in my view on religious liberty to some extent. And I say that because I actually became a huge devotee of Roger Williams through this. Because Roger Williams was he was asking a lot of the same questions we are right now. And he was making the argument that it's not within the purview of the state to adjudicate the first four or five tables of the Ten Commandments, that we can adjudicate intra-human affairs, rights and wrongs, but government has not been propped up to adjudicate relationships between God and man, but between man and man. And interestingly enough, and I rely on Jonathan Lehman and David Van Drunen's work for this insight. They trace a lot of this back to the religious liberty component being a creational ordinance as a result of the Noahic covenant, that when God reestablishes the social and creational order with Noah, he establishes a justice system of interhuman affairs. And so what God is concerned about is righting wrongs in between humans, that right or that participation in the social order in the post-Noahic covenant is not contingent upon worshiping the right God. Now, that's not to say, I want to also caveat this. I don't believe in an ultimate right to religious liberty. I believe in a penultimate right to religious liberty. No one, and this might satisfy one of your kind of the deeper elements of your questions, no one truly has a right to dishonor God the Father. What we would say is they have a penultimate right to be wrong, and that wrong will be adjudicated at the end of history. But in the current era of time, there's no way to sufficiently judge and adjudicate the erring conscience with the level of omniscience that God has.
So does that leave us in the position of saying that it's the government's obligation to protect that wrong?
Yes, I believe it is. I mean, one of the famous lines is error has no rights, that came out of some of the Catholic teaching, I believe. Right. Pre Humanus Dignitae, Mm-hmm. Or I'm getting that wrong, the name of it. You know, we're getting back to that idea of whether or not error has rights. No, error doesn't have rights. But people do. And, I think for the sake of having a humane civil society that's not trying to bring about a perfected social order in the present, which often that is done by appealing to a God, and we all have differing views on who God is, living in a society that is as pluralistic as our own. If one vision were to come in and adjudicate all rights and all wrongs in religious affairs, you actually do great harm to civil society. And I think one of the reasons we do great harm to civil society is because the government was not set up to adjudicate those problems to begin with.
And by that you mean of course governments in general, right? Not like the American government specifically.
Right. And so that's why I find myself opposed to both militant forms of secularism that want to banish religion, and I'm also opposed to confessional states. And I would actually argue. And I say this somewhat cheekily, you know, it's July 3rd, we celebrate July 4th tomorrow, so, you know, we're rah-rah in America right now. I really do think that the American system of government and constitutionalism has the best version of protecting religion from government and government from religion. In the sense that in America, you are free as a citizen to bring your values into the voting booth. You are free to elect representatives who reflect your values. And that's not prohibited, by our system of government. What we are saying is that the government, qua government, constitutionally or whether through legislatively, should not pick sides in a religious debate and saying that Christianity is correct over Judaism. That produces great social harm and social disunity, I would say.
Well, and I've kind of derailed your point there, and I know we're on
the
schedule. So maybe you should go on and tell us about the anthropological argument, if you haven't already.
I'll be brief. So the anthropological argument is simply this notion that the nature of humanity as made in the image of God, and how we're made and how we're constituted as rational free creatures, it provides an inviolable and enduring principle of religious liberty. So that when you look at how man was constituted in Genesis 1, made in man's image, made in God's image, not man's image.
Sure.
You have to do some research. And I did that in my dissertation on what are the implications of being made in God's image. And there have been debates at various points in church history on how much you put the accent on reason and rationality. I think that's a very, very important entailment of being made in God's image. I think God's image is actually a pretty, pretty nebulous category, in the Bible. I think it's a proleptic term, because ultimately we're made in God's image, but the true image of God is Jesus Christ. And so the full scope of image bearing in the Bible is for us to resemble Jesus Christ more and more. But that doesn't mean that someone who is a Muslim is not made in the image of God. They are still made in the image of God. We would be saying that a sincere Muslim or a sincere Jew is apprehending truth to the very best of their ability, even if they are wrong. And I want to protect the integrity of self-constituting acts, even if they're wrong, because that person is endowed with the ability to make right from wrong, and I can't choose right for them. So I want to protect their right to be wrong. So as regards the final one being the mission of God or the soteriological aspect of religious liberty, that is kind of a big umbrella category for how the church, whether the Bible nowhere says religious liberty, but one of the assumptions in the Bible and especially in the New Testament is that context matters for how the gospel goes forward. We see Paul making use of his rights as a Roman citizen and appealing to the Roman authorities for his ability to advance the faith. And so there is a pragmatic and instrumental good to religious liberty where Christians should be cognizant of the freedoms that have been given to them and should view their freedom as a critical aspect of their mission in society. And I don't want to say if you don't have religious liberty, you don't have Christianity. That's not the case. We have nation states where Christianity is banned and still a thriving, flourishing church.
Right. Obviously, Paul didn't have that.
Paul didn't have religious liberty qua religious liberty. But Paul is, he cares about the context that he's operating in. He is trying to advance the gospel in a context. And so I make the argument that Christians ought to be cognizant and aware of the context they're in and making use of the laws that are in their society. And this is where in the last chapter of my dissertation, I rely heavily on Augustine's City of God, Book 19, Chapter 17. Or is it backwards on that? I forget which. But Augustine basically saying the city of man and the city of man have, their wills are directed towards incommensurable ends. But where the nation, where the city of God can make use of the laws of the city of man, to steward that society towards a good, the proper end or proper love, we should do that. So I'd be interested to hear your take on Augustine with what I just said.
Oh, I agree with Augustine. Well, I agree with Augustine sort of across the board on many issues, but that idea of the city of God and the city of man should get along in the places where we agree. I don't know that anyone would disagree with that. The question, the broader question here is, should the city of God impose, again, isn't the right word, but encourage the city of man to take on this religious liberty position, not from city of man reasons, but from city of God reasons, right? And that's sort of the point of your dissertation.
So I think there are a lot of prudential ways in which that would be manifested in any given context. So take, for example, let's take marriage laws in America. You know, we had these debates over the 2004 election. There was a huge push for constitutional amendments in states defining marriage between a man and a woman.
Right.
I am totally fine for a legislator to vote his convictions on the nature of marriage as a Christian, if he's a legislator. Because I believe the nature of marriage is revelatory, both in a special and general sense. It's not a mystery to figure out what marriage is. But I also think that legislator has a duty to, if he's going to argue as a Christian, he also has a duty to explain why his convictions on marriage are intelligible in a fallen society and why marriage is a certain iteration over something else. And so that's a prudential judgment. So, that could be – and in some sense, I'm very reliant on natural law. I am a pro-natural law ethicist evangelical. And so I do believe that in a pluralistic society – we do have a duty to explain to our neighbors how it is we're voting and why, especially if it's related to something that's a creational ordinance like marriage. I don't want the legislature voting on the manner or mode of baptism or the Lord's Supper. That's something entirely outside the purview of government. But, you don't need confessional religion to know that first-degree murder is wrong in our society. Now, leave aside the debates on abortion, because we could make the argument that there are disagreements on how clear that principle is. We don't need confessional religion to know that me stealing your wallet is wrong. And there's a consequence for that, punishable in our legal system. So all that to say, I think the application of how this gets worked out is prudential on a case by case, topic by topic basis.
So which again is very Rawlsian of you.
Very Rawlsian, sure, sure. Right.
And I think that's I don't think this is what you're saying, but I could see how someone listening to this would say, well, really what you're doing is you're believing this stuff for your theological reasons, but then you're going into the public discussion and using the language of John Locke or using the language of Thomas Jefferson or using these sort of small L liberal ideas. And just wrapping up your beliefs in that. And I don't think that's quite what you're saying, but maybe it is. How do you respond to that?
That's a good question.
You're really being just sneaky and secretive and hiding what you actually believe with this popular language.
Yeah, no, that's a great question. So I would say that I am a Roger Williams Baptist when it comes to religious liberty, and he proceeds he precedes Thomas Jefferson. Right. I would need to go, I forget. I want to say he and John Locke might have been contemporaries. I am forgetting their dates at current.
They would have been pretty close to each other.
Pretty close to each other. So, you know, very interestingly, Roger Williams as a Reformed Baptist is making conclusions that are Jeffersonian before Jeffersonian came on the stage. Or I would probably say more Madisonian than Jeffersonian. So I would say, my dissertation could be liable to that criticism. But I trace my arguments back to Tertullian and Lactantius in the early church.
Right.
Who explicitly appealed to the nature of man as a principle for his or her religious liberty. And so in some sense, if you want to say that Madisonian ideas or liberal, small L liberal ideas on religious liberty, to the extent they parallel with Tertullian and John or Roger Williams, I would say that's a happy coincidence. Roger Williams is an Enlightenment thinker to an extent.
Sure.
But, you know, he is defending the rights of Indians and their property, way before that was a popular thing to do, because he said there was a natural right that these Indians had to their land. And he was appealing to a natural law over and against the authority of the crown to do so. And he said basically that these are individuals with cognitive rationality. They're human beings. And so we ought to defend their rights. He did not see them as just pure savages, as is the characteristic of our views of Indians and pilgrims back in the early parts of American history.
Right.
So, it's a fair question. I just think that there are multiple planes at which we can say that there are alignments.
Yeah, and I appreciate the desire behind your project, because if the default is as Christians that we are just using again small L liberal arguments for these different principles, then the assumptions that undergird those principles that are at odds with Christianity, say about anthropology and eschatology and so on, those get brought along with them. Right? So the desire to have a genuinely Christian foundation for our various views, including freedom of religion, and I think that's essential. And I'm glad you've done the hard work of coming up with something like that, because Yeah, it's a challenge to, especially for the thoughtful Christians to go out and defend these things from kind of a worldly perspective, but then have to turn around and argue against implications of that worldly perspective because of the foundation they're arguing from. If that makes sense, how do you defend freedom of religion, or freedom of speech, or freedom of property, or whatever, using that sort of Enlightenment rationalist worldview, and not end up supporting transgenderism or right. radical individual autonomy or whatever.
So. Yeah. So no, that's a great question. And this is where like a true Baptist view on religious liberty, in my view, it's very disturbing to both left and right. Because on the one hand, you're saying that religion is a positive good, ought to be welcomed in civil society. Oh, and also you don't own civil society. And so you ought to give deference to religious minorities. But to your question about allowing religious liberty to kind of fall into this willy-nilly, you know, mystery of life, Anthony Kennedy jurisprudence.
Sure.
I would say that what's really important to consider is that the way that God has structured the mind, and I'm relying on Carl F. H. Henry here with this, mm-hmm. the way that God has structured the mind is he has ordered it towards truth, even if that truth is not correctly being believed. And so we can say that a person in their error is not right in their error, but they are using their reason to the very best of their ability. And so in some sense, this does get down to a debate on the merits and strengths of some ideas over others, which then you do need to bring in reason and natural law to have these discussions. But I just want to, in principle, say I'm not arguing for relativism or indifference towards a binding moral law. I'm saying that the mind is ordered to truth, and people have a penultimate right to be wrong. Their error does not have an ultimate right. And so also I want to say I'm a really big believer in legislatures acting like legislatures and judiciaries acting like judiciaries. And so if a legislature wants to enact a law built on morals legislation, I'm fine with that. I'm very Antonin Scalia-esque in this capacity. I believe in a will of the people to make legislatively and morally binding actions. And if it wants to get undone 50 years later, undo it.
Sure.
And so what I mean by that is to say I want to allow deliberation and debate to occur in society. And to the extent that a society comes to a consensus, I want that consensus to be reflected in the law. And if it turns out to be an error, then work to repeal that law at some later point in the future.
Right. And I know that I know that you have to go, so I've already held you a little bit longer than you said. Have to have you back on at some point to talk about natural law. I just Love published it. An essay against it. So.
Oh, fantastic.
Yeah. Right. Not that I don't think it exists, just against sort of the arguments for it that have been popping up lately. With that, I know we're at you all, so we'll let you go. Andrew, thank you so much for coming on the show again. And thank you, listener, for tuning into the City of Man podcast. City of Man is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippic. Please check out other podcasts in our family and get more info about our own show or our show notes by visiting christianhumanist.org. Please also leave us a review on iTunes to help other people find our show. Check out our Facebook page at facebook.com/cityofmanpodcast or get in touch with us at cityofmanpodcast@gmail.com. This is Coyle Neal, and on behalf of Edward Song, let me remind you to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and render unto God those things that are God's.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me. I went a-walking that ribbon of high.